In a world where shades of gray dominate our thinking, dominate our values, dominate our reasoning, dominate our morality. We're confronted this morning with a very kind of straightforward, old-fashioned psalm. It's a psalm that doesn't focus on the perceived exceptions in life. It doesn't get sidetracked over degrees of rightness or wrongness. But it just gets to the essence of right living. It's not to say that life is very simple. It's not saying that we don't need to wrestle with the complexities of life and situations. But in order to do that, we can't let go of the timeless divine principles in life that give us an anchor. The timeless divine principles that will help us to navigate through life's difficulties. That will help inform every choice we make and govern our lives. This psalm really portrays two different paths to take and two different destinies. The paths are as different as light and darkness, as different as a fruitful tree and chaff which blows away in the wind. Would you turn in your Bibles to that psalm, Psalm 1. The very first psalm, it's a fitting way to introduce the Psalter, all the songs, the poetry that's in there. Those psalms will talk about good and evil, about the righteous and the wicked. They'll talk about truth and error. And what a wonderful way to introduce all the psalms that follow with this psalm that puts everything that follows in perspective. This psalm is appealing, I think, for a number of reasons. One reason it's appealing is because the words paint a picture. And we can look at that picture and learn the message of this psalm. It's still also appealing because it addresses something that should concern us all, and that is our ultimate destiny. This psalm addresses that. It also appeals to us because it addresses something that we all want, and that is happiness. Matter of fact, the psalm begins by describing the person who is happy. It starts off this way. How blessed, how happy, how fortunate is the man. The word blessed is actually plural. So you might say it's the blessednesses, the happinesses of. According to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, the word communicates the idea of envious desire. And they suggest it can be translated, to be envied with desire is the man. So the picture is of a person who is admirably happy. So happy that others will look at that person and be envious and want to have that same kind of happiness. It's interesting, too, that there are two major words that are used for blessed in the Old Testament. And this one is a little different because it usually implies there's something that the person has done that has led to their being blessed, that has led to their being happy. While the other word will have nothing to do with what we do. It just speaks of our condition. I read an article a number of years ago called Happiness Explained. It caught my attention in U.S. News and World Report. It referred to a movement in psychology that some were calling positive psychology. And the aim of this strain of psychology was to promote happiness in the lives of people. How can we become more happy? How can we become fulfilled? What did the psychologists who were working on this conclude? They said, the article said, quote, "Far from being the sole product of genes, luck, delusions, or ignorance, happiness can be learned and cultivated." They also said that they know what doesn't cause people to be happy. According to the article, those things included excess income. How many people think, if I had a little bit more money, I'd be happy? They discovered that that doesn't make people happy. Intelligence. How many people have thought, well, it's just me, if I had 40 more points to my IQ and it could at least get in double figures, then I'd be much happier in life. But that's not true. Prestige. If I could have more people notice me, somebody put me up on a pedestal, I'd be happy. They said, you know, that doesn't make people happy. Sunny weather. If I can move out of the Pacific Northwest, if I could quit walking around with a cloud over my head, then I'd be happy. They said, you know what, it's even sunshine doesn't cause people to be happy. And then the article goes on to say, quote, "Scientists also know what works." What did these scientists, these psychologists, discover? Strong marriages, family ties, and friendships predict happiness, as do spirituality and self-esteem. Hope is crucial, as is the feeling that life has meaning. I love the subtitle of the article. "New science shows how to inject real joy into your life." I hate to burst their bubble, but what's new science to them is God's old-fashioned way of doing things. Everything that they talk about is what the Bible promotes. Strong marriages. That's what Scripture promotes. Family ties. Being a good child, a good parent. It's what the Bible promotes. Friendships. How to love one another as Christ loved us. Spirituality. Like real spirituality. Connection with God. And in our increasingly secular world, we're moving away from that. And new science is telling some people, hey, listen, it's spirituality that matters. Self-esteem. I think self-esteem is important, but I think the world goes about it the wrong way. The self-esteem says, I'm going to try to ignore the fact that I'm a sinner, and I'm going to try to just puff myself up and make other people recognize how important I am. The Bible gives us self-esteem too, by getting us to admit the reality of who we are apart from Christ and then realizing that now we are a child of God. That's real self-esteem. Not ignoring reality of who we are and trying to cover it up. It's coming clean about who we are and just basking in the fact that we've been changed by God's grace. Cultivated. And in Psalm 1, God tells us how we can do that. First thing he tells us is what not to do. Verse 1. "How blessed or happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." He draws a contrast between the happy and the wicked, which is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The psalmist believes that only a righteous person, only a person who is in a right relationship with God and other people, can truly be happy. And what he says basically is the happy person doesn't cast their lot with those who are opposed to God and opposed to righteousness. And he emphasizes that in three different statements. The first statement addresses the realm of listening. Who do we listen to? He says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." That the happy man doesn't operate in accordance with the advice, the values, the counsel, the principles of the wicked. Wicked is somebody who breaks God's law. So the happy person is somebody who's not enamored in listening to those who are at odds with God. The last place you want to take your advice from is somebody who is running from God and violating his principles. The second statement deals with the realm, moves up from the realm of listening to who we get counsel from, to our very behavior. "Nor stand in the path of sinners." The happy person doesn't stand in the path, doesn't travel the path. It doesn't walk in lockstep with sinners, with those who are outside the boundaries, outside of God's lines, who missed the target. He's not committed to the lifestyle of those who are walking out of bounds. The third statement moves from behavior to that sense of belonging. "Nor sit in the seat of scoffers." A scoffer is a mocker. Not just content to ignore God, to ignore righteousness, but to just mock it. Scholars disagree as to whether there is a progression, or probably better, a digression in these statements. Whether it's just there are three parallel statements basically saying the same thing, or whether there's a deeper sense of going down the hole, of going deeper into the pit and getting more entrenched in it. It's hard to say for sure. I tend to think there's a little progression involved here. There may be a progression in the sense of the words that are used. He mentions the fact that you're walking, then you're standing, but then you become more entrenched because you sit right down there. The progression may also be evident in the fact that although the first and second words to describe the wicked, there's probably not much difference in terms of degree. The person who is wicked and the person who is sinner, those are pretty comparable terms, but differently nuanced. But when you get to the third term, a scoffer is somebody who's portrayed in Proverbs as being totally defiant and a mocker of God and somebody who will refuse to listen to instruction. And I wonder if he's drawing that picture there of somebody who's just walking and then standing, and then finally sitting and entrenched with the people who are mocking God, who is the real source of happiness. I get the feeling that that's probably, at least that's what the sense that I get out of this. So whether he's talking about a downward spiral or an entrenchment, or whether he's talking about three parallel kinds of things, basically what he's saying is this: don't cast your lot with those who are opposed to God. Don't take your marching orders for those who are defying and rebelling against God. Don't adopt their values. Don't adopt their lifestyle. Don't become like them. Don't become them. Why doesn't the happy man think like or behave like or belong with the unrighteous? Because really, they don't know what happiness is. It's not that unrighteous people can't have their moments of happiness. But will that last? It won't give them happiness as defined in Scripture, which defines happiness for eternity. And the bottom line there is a relationship with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about happiness. Happiness is the great question confronting mankind. The whole world is longing for happiness, and it is tragic to observe the ways in which people are seeking it. The vast majority, alas, are doing so in a way that is bound to produce misery. Anything which, by evading the difficulties, merely makes people happy for the time being, is ultimately going to add to their misery and problems. That is where the utter deceitfulness of sin comes in. It is always offering happiness, and it always leads to unhappiness, to final misery and wretchedness. Do you want to be admirably happy? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. I know this psalm is painting in very broad strokes, but I think it's very important to remember this, that the issue that the psalmist is talking about is one of alignment, not contact. He's not promoting isolation from those who are unrighteous or ungodly, but he's promoting insulation against ungodliness. That's what he's promoting. Jesus lived that wonderful distinction quite well. He was often roundly criticized by his opponents for hanging out with ungodly people. On one occasion, we read this in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what it means, what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus walked beside the ungodly. He was touched by their needs, but without adopting their values and their lifestyle. Instead of them influencing him, he was with them to influence them. The psalmist's concern right here is, from whom do we take our cues? Who do we choose as our comrades and our mentors in life? Who do we listen to? Who do we follow? What crowd do we let ourselves get swept up in? I remember the first chapel at seminary, very first year, Haddon Robinson, who was a professor of homiletics, or the science of preaching, addressed the incoming class. And he said one of the most important pieces of advice he could give the incoming freshmen at seminary was to be careful who you choose as your friends. Hey, we're talking about surrounded by a bunch of other people who all want to serve the Lord, and we've at least fooled enough people to get accepted into the seminary. You know, we've put on a good enough front to at least get in. And he's telling us, even amongst yourselves, make sure you are careful who you choose as your friends. That really stuck with me. Because it really matters who we listen to, who we want to emulate. We had the funeral service for Gene Pickett yesterday. Gene was a wonderful mentor to so many people. He is the kind of person that you'd want to hang out with, that you'd want to listen to. And this was one of his favorite psalms. And it's not surprising, because his life gave evidence of the fact that he loved this psalm. We should have many acquaintances. We should rub shoulders with many people because God called us to love people and to influence people. We have to be careful who we choose as our mentors, who we choose let into that sphere that's going to influence us. You're going to hear no shortage of counsel from the people around you. They're going to tell you that everything is relative. There is no such things as absolute. Everything is relative. Everything is relative in morality. They're going to tell you that the greatest value, the greatest trait to have is tolerance in all things. Don't take your cues from people who are ungodly. That's not who we need to take our advice from. The counsel of the wicked is all around us. It's woven into our society. And sometimes it's easy to mindlessly assume that everybody is right. Everybody who doesn't care about God, who doesn't care about his standards, they must be right because everybody seems to say that. And then before you know it, you're walking in the path with them, you're standing in the path with them, and then you're just seated with them. I'm reminded of Aesop's fable, The Lion and the Woodman's Daughter. This lion fell in love with the woodman's daughter and wanted to marry her, and the girl said, "Well, you got to go talk to my father." So the lion went up to the woodman, and the woodman looks at the lion and said, "I'm not going to let my daughter marry a lion." And lets the lion talk and plead his case. And he says, "You know, lion, I think your teeth are just too sharp. If you could get rid of them, then maybe I'd let you marry my daughter." So the lion says, "Okay," goes to a dentist. There aren't many lion dentists, but he found the only lion dentist, and the dentist extracted his teeth. He came back and he said, "I still want to marry your daughter." And the woodman says, "Well, that's good, but I still notice that your claws are really long and sharp. I can't let my daughter marry you. If you have your claws extracted, then what I'll do is I'll go ahead." So the lion takes off. He goes to a salon and he gets all his claws removed, and he comes back and the woodman beats him to death. It's funny how we can slowly kind of drop our defenses in this world. We keep hearing the same advice, we keep hearing the same counsel over and over and over again, and our defenses drop. And next thing we know, we're sitting in the seat of scoffers. Keep your defenses up. How do we do that? He just told us what not to do. But what should we do? And this will help us not become defenseless. What does the happy person do? Where does the happy person look for guidance? Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Instead of immersing himself in ways that are contrary to the character and the will of God, that person immerses themselves in God's revelation to mankind. The secret to happiness is not found in science or philosophy. It's not found on Wall Street or Madison Avenue. It's not found in the media or Hollywood, but it's found in the Lord and his word. Now listen, you can be a student of science and philosophy and be happy, but the happiness is not coming from the science. It's not coming from the philosophy. It's coming from somewhere else. You can be happy and work on Wall Street or Madison Avenue, but that's not where true happiness is going to come from. You can work in the media or you can work in Hollywood and be happy, but it's not coming from where you're doing, where you're at, and what you're doing. So no matter where we are or what we're doing, happiness, according to Scripture, is coming from God, our relationship with Him. And from taking our marching orders, not from the world around us, who is opposed to God, but from God Himself. It tells us we need to delight in His word, not the counsel of the wicked, but in the law of the Lord. Sometimes the word law is used to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament. Here it's used in the broader sense. I think it's used of everything that God communicates to us. And I think looking at it now as believers living in, since the time of Christ, we also have New Testament revelation. We also have the revelation that comes from the life and the teaching of Jesus. That's what we are to delight in. All the revelation that God has communicated to us. Old Testament, New Testament, through the life and ministry of Jesus. God's instruction is not like a cumbersome burden that we have to carry around and make us miserable. It's freeing. It's supposed to be the cherished object of our affection because it gives life. He says, the happy man meditates on the law of the Lord. The word meditation, literally picture somebody who's reading and they're almost like their mouth is moving. You can hear them almost mumbling the words. They're saying it over and over again. They're fully involved in it because they're pondering it. They're reflecting on it. Meditating on the word is not, oh, let's see, I guess today I'm supposed to read these five verses, so let me open it. I'll read the verses real quick while I'm listening to the news and making my eggs, and then I'll, okay, I can check that off. That's not meditation. But it just would be tacky to use. But I'm going to use it anyway. Just Ruth will shoot me. Yeah, Jersey. When we had Jersey, we would go on walks, and sometimes Jersey would find droppings from other creatures from the animal kingdom. Deposits that they would make. And what Jersey would do, he would just get down and he would roll around in it, and it was, he would roll around in it. He just loved doing that. He just wanted that to saturate every pore of his body. You know, when we are involved in the path of, the wicked and sinners and sitting with scoffers, we're really rolling around in that if we're buying into it. But God says, you know what I'd rather have you roll around in? Is my truth. It's just not enough to read it. You want to roll around in it. You want it to get all over you. You want what is in the word to be clinging to you and every pore of your body. And that's what meditation is. And that's what we are supposed to be doing. There are other things you can do in addition to meditating on the Word of God. There are supplements that can help you in your Christian life. You can read devotional books. You can read commentaries. You can listen to sermons. And they're all good. But none of those things are substitutes for our own personal reading, meditation, and reflection on the Word of God. In what counsel and whose counsel do you delight? Is reading and meditating on the Word of God a regular part of your routine? I started growing spiritually I know when it really was, my last couple years of high school and into my first few years of college. Just dramatic things happened, and God used lots of different things. But probably none of them was more important than that's when I started to read the Bible. When I was a junior, I think in high school, I think that was the very first time I read the Bible from beginning to end. And I didn't understand all of it. But what I did understand really made a difference. I still don't understand everything between the beginning and the end. But what I do understand continues to motivate me and influence me. That can impact our lives, I think, more than anything else. God will use other things, and sometime I'll talk about other important things that I thought I know God used, at least for me at that stage of my life. But the Word of God, meditating on it, reflecting it, what an incredible difference that makes. So let's move on here. After discovering what a happy man doesn't do and what a happy man does do, now we learn what he's like. So he gives a nice little illustration, a picture of what a righteous man, a happy man, is like. Verse 3. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. What a wonderful picture of a happy man. The picture of a person whose life is lived according to the revelation of God. Trees need water to survive. What better place to flourish than by a stream? What a wonderful picture this is. A constant source of water. Because a happy person is not just somebody who survives, but somebody who flourishes. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. What are fruit trees designed to do? Bear fruit. What are we designed to do as the children of God? Bear fruit. We're supposed to be productive. We're supposed to be useful to fulfill our purpose. That happy person knows a sense of satisfaction because he's actually accomplishing something that matters. And it matters for all eternity. Many ways in which we can be fruitful. Growing character and maturity. Fruit of the Spirit, Paul talks about. Paul also talks about lives who are introduced to Jesus and brought into the kingdom as fruit that comes through our lives. Fruit can be effective service that helps somebody in the midst of their need, whatever our spiritual gift is, when it's used and it changes a person's life, supports them, strengthens them, encourages them. That's spiritual fruit. The saddest thing is for a believer who has never produced any fruit. It's contrary to what we've been called to do. Don't deprive yourself. I can tell you this from experience. Some of the times when I have been most depressed or most discouraged, one of the things that God used to turn it around in my life was to allow me to serve another person. Because it gets my mind off myself and gets it onto the needs of somebody else, and God's Spirit motivates me to be to help, to reach out, to encourage, to challenge. That's when happiness comes back. The more we focus on ourselves, the less happy we become. Because we're usually part of the problem, not the solution. The solution's up there. And God tells us one way we can deal with some of our issues in life is to get involved in the lives of other people. He also pictures the happy man as a stable man. I love the part, and its leaf does not wither. How do you withstand the droughts in life? Who hasn't been through them? Who hasn't been having these dark nights of their soul, who just crying out, Lord, I can't do this anymore. This doesn't make sense to me. I'm dry. I can't hear you. I can't see you. But that doesn't happen to the happy man because his roots are always close to the source. He's always getting fed by the truth of God's word. He's being reminded of the truth over and over again. And to what do the happy look forward? It says, and whatever he does, he prospers. Those people who are in tune with God are going to prosper. They're going to produce fruit. They'll be a blessing to other people. Doesn't mean that we're going to have great wealth and lots of possessions and lots of fans. Some of the most successful people in the eyes of God were failures in the eyes of people. But who really ultimately determines what success is? Who's going to be on the throne making that final evaluation? Who was successful and who was not? It's not going to be your neighbors. It's going to be God. And success is best measured in His eyes. And the Word will play a role in it. This is what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, what we're supposed to be meditating on, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Now listen to what is profitable for. Do you know a product on the market that is profitable for all these things? If you do, let me know what it is and I'll invest in it. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching. Wow. Where can you go to find out the instructions on how to live life? It's profitable for reproof. Where do you know who can you go to for foolproof reproof? Who can definitely let you know that you're going in the wrong direction? What product can offer that? It's profitable for correction. What product do you know? What person do you know who could always guarantee they've not only told you you're going the wrong direction, but they could actually turn you around and they could tell you exactly what you need to be doing to make things right? And profitable for training in righteousness. What product do you know will tell you this is the path you need to go, these are the things you need to do so that you can be trained in righteousness, in godliness? If it was a pill, I'd take it. If it was a book, I'd read it. Actually, it is a book. And we do read it. And we need to keep reading it. And what will be the result if we do what Psalm 1 is telling us? So that the man of God may be adequate. Adequate's a good term. Not when Glenn always uses it. Glenn will often say, that sermon was adequate. But actually, that's high praise coming from Glenn, because he knows the word adequate is a good word. It means it meets the expectations. How would we like to meet God's expectations? Would you like to be adequate in the eyes of God? Boy, I would love to be adequate in the eyes of God. I'd settle for like semi-adequate or approaching adequate. How would you like to be adequate and equipped for every good work? Well, Paul says Scripture is going to play a role in that. Before the psalmist closes, he draws a contrast between the ungodly and the godly, between the wicked, the righteous, between the unhappy and the happy. And he wants to make sure we understand what the wicked whose counsel we're not seeking, what are they in for? Verse 4, he says, the wicked are not so. The wicked are not going to prosper. Their long-term prospects are not good. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The righteous are like a vital, fruitful tree that produces solid fruit. The wicked are likened to what's produced from around the heads of grain. They're likened to useless, dead chaff. Chaff is the shell around the heads of grain that you produce after you thresh the wheat. You collect the grain. In that day, they would put it on the ground. They would make some oxen walk on it and stomp on it, or they'd drag a sled across it, or they'd put it under a big round marble wheel, and then they'd have oxen spinning the wheel while underneath the grain is getting kind of crushed, or they would take big sticks and they would beat it. And the idea was to get the husks around off the heads of grain so that they could separate it. And then they would do this winnowing process. They would take these big giant rakes, and they'd usually be up on a higher hill in most cases to take advantage of the wind. And they would throw up the mixture of husks and grain, and they would throw it up into the air. And as the breeze would come by, it would blow the husks away off to the side, and the heavier grain would fall right down to the ground. Nobody wanted the husks. No nutrition, nothing there. You wanted the grain. Husks are worthless. And what he's saying, the ultimate outcome for the wicked is not good, because they are just like chaff which the wind drives away. So he says, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Why is it that we want to become entrenched, and we want to become identified, we want to sit and stand with the ungodly in terms of what our values and priorities are? Why do that? Because they're not going to stand in the presence of God. That's not who we want to throw our lot with. Reminds me of what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, describing the future ministry of Jesus. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The wicked won't stand before him. They'll collapse before him. They'll perish. Today, the righteous and the wicked are all mixed together. But that won't go on forever. And the psalmist concludes this in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Don't stand with those who can't withstand God's judgment. Don't walk in lockstep with those who are out of step with God. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And knowing implies intimate knowledge. It speaks of a special interest and concern. The NIV translates it, watches over. The Lord knows the way. He watches over the way of the righteous. This is just an old-fashioned hymn for a very modern world, and it works in every culture. It works in every period in history. There are really two paths to follow, and there are two ultimate destinies. And the path you go down will determine your destiny. So, who are we in this psalm? Are we the happy person? Or are we the others? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just a reminder of the wonderful value of your word, how powerful it is. Lord, we live in an age where there's just information overload. My mind, it's mind-boggling, Lord, to consider all the information I have access to. Some of it's true. Some of it's not. Some of it's relevant. Some of it's irrelevant. But I thank you, Lord, that none of that information is more valuable than your word, which is always true and always relevant. May we be the happy people described in this psalm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.